Our Australian culture celebrates real men, sportsmen, war heroes, bush rangers, adventurers and explorers. We tend to value them, respect them, and even want to be them, or at least some of them. But what is a real man? Is it about courage or achieving extraordinary things? Is it about physical size or strength? Who is the real man? The one who swims 10 kilometres in an open ocean race? Or is it the father who can hardly swim at all, but jumps into big surf to rescue his kids from drowning? Who is the real man? The one who climbs Mount Everest? Or is it the man who goes off year after year to a job he hates to support his family? Who is the real man? The young bodybuilder who drinks too many beers on a Saturday night and gets into fights? Or is it the skinny guy with glasses who speaks up for the Asian girl being racially abused by bullies on the bus? Is being a real man about your ability to build a house or earn a high income or light a campfire or change a tyre or kick a football? Or is being a real man about something quite different? Is it more than appearances and skills? Is being a real man more about what's on the inside than what's on the outside? Well, that's certainly a theme we find in chapters 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel. In view of the fact there's more than 25 occurrences of the word for man or men in these two chapters, the author seems to be making a case for redefining what makes a real man. So grab your Bible and turn it with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, what sort of man do you respect or aspire to be? Well, maybe after we spend some time in these chapters just now, your opinion might change. And for the women who are here this morning, please don't think this is a message just for the blokes, because the principles we're looking at this morning are just as relevant, just as appropriate for you as they are the men. So ladies, if you're about to have a snooze while I'm talking, don't let any emphasis that I may seem to put on men be the reason for that. And if it comes across that way, let me apologise in advance. That's not my intention or my desire. Okay, now at this point in Israel's history, which is around 1000 BC, the 12 tribes are united under a king for the first time. And you'll recall from our previous studies that the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations, a warrior king who could lead them in battle against their enemies. And so God gave them Saul, tall and masculine, a man's man, and wanted Saul to govern the people, recognizing that in fact God was the true king. But Saul turned out to be a foolish and arrogant man. Rather than being concerned about obeying God and pleasing him, he was more concerned about pleasing himself and being a people pleaser. So God decided to take the kingdom away from Saul because he wouldn't obey. Back one chapter, in chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel, who's God's prophet, you'll recall, tells Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And that's not the first time Saul has been told this. Back in chapter 13, verse 13, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." And instead, God promises to replace Saul with a man after his own heart. Samuel continues in verse 14 of chapter 13. "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, after Saul dies, which actually doesn't happen until chapter 31 here in 1 Samuel, his death is also recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 in verse 13, and it says this: "Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance. And we'll see that in the next week or two. Okay. So God's decided to appoint a new king to replace Saul, a man with a God focus rather than a people focus, a man with inner integrity rather than outer impressiveness. Now, is this what a real man is like? Well, as chapter 16 begins, we're looking for a man who's just like that. God says to Samuel, if I may paraphrase, "Stop sulking about Saul. Let's move on. Fill your horn with oil because I'm sending you to Jesse in Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king, and you're going to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and verse 6, Jesse brings in his sons. First up is the eldest, Eliab. Samuel sizes him up and makes a judgment. "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But look at God's answer to Samuel in verse 7. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So you see, in God's eyes, there's more to being a ruler than looks and physique, or for that matter, intelligence or education or wealth or possessions or who you know or skill or past achievements. They're the criteria that people base their judgments on for who's in and who's out, who's respected and who's ridiculed, who's valued and who's ignored. And perhaps therein lies the temptation that you feel, the temptation to conform and fit in by pursuing the things that people like appearance or possessions or wealth or influence or whatever it may be. But what God wants is a heart that's right with him, a heart that's intent on his approval rather than the approval of people. A heart that's intent on obeying him, living his way, reflecting his character as a first priority. A man who loves what God loves. For God, that's a real man, and that's what he wants in a king. Now, we should already know this. Why? Because of Hannah's song that was right there at the beginning of this book, back in chapter 2. And Samuel should know it because he's Hannah's son. We said at the time we studied this song that it contains the themes we're going to come across in this book. Do you remember that? And we've seen that God isn't impressed by outward appearances like people are. In fact, he's got a habit of turning things around so that he uses the unimpressive for his purposes. So why don't we just flick back to Hannah's song for a moment in chapter 2 and see this. I direct you to verse 4 to begin with. It says, "The bows of warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength." In verse 5, "She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord sends poverty and wealth." This is verse 7. "He humbles and he exalts." And in verse 9, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Okay, so way back before the people of Israel even asked for a king, which happens in chapter 8, Hannah essentially prophesied that it would be God who gave strength to his anointed king, and that human strength counted for nothing. And so that's just what God's going to do. Back to chapter 16. Jesse brings in his sons, one by one, from the oldest and most impressive down the line. Verse 6, Eliab. Verse 8, Abinadab. Verse 9, Shammah. Verse 10, total 7 sons. But each time Samuel says, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one." And that seems to be it. No more sons come through the door. So Samuel asks Jesse in verse 11, Are these all the sons you have? Well, says Jesse, there is one more. He's looking after the sheep at the moment. He's the youngest, the littlest, the runt. You see, he's the least likely, humanly speaking. And that should be enough to make us pay attention. Verse 12. So he, Jesse, sent and had him, David, brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Just like Hannah's song said, God gives strength to his king and exalts the horn of his anointed. And this man we've been waiting for, this man after God's own heart, is finally named. He's David. But at this stage, he seems to be only a boy. Now, that shouldn't bother us, should it? Because, remember, God doesn't look at outward appearance like people do. He looks at the heart. And it's here that the story does get a little confusing. But I wonder if it's not because of this question of what's a real man. So let me explain why I think it's confusing. God's poured his spirit onto David in verse 13, hasn't he? But from verse 14, we seem to jump forward some period in time. And God's taken his spirit away from Saul and replaces this with a spirit that torments him. So verse 16, Saul's servants or attendants suggest getting someone who plays the harp to come in to make him feel better. Great idea, says Saul. Find me a man like that. And then one of them says, verses 18 and 19, I've seen a son of Jesse. Not only is he skilled on the harp, he's a strong hero, a man of war, wise of speech, a man of good looks. Now, if you're reading along with me, you might have think I just paraphrased that again, but I didn't. What I just read to you is what's there literally in the original language. I've seen a son of Jesse. Not only is he skilled on the harp, he's a strong hero, a man of war, wise of speech, a man of good looks. In other words, you want a man? Then I can get you a man. And then to top it all off, and the Lord is with him. So, verse 19, Saul sends for David, who's out looking after the sheep. Which doesn't really sound like a warrior, does it? But he comes to Saul, and verse 21, enters Saul's service. And Saul's very pleased with him. Whenever he felt tormented, verse 23, David's playing would soothe him. Well, here's the confusing bit. Because chapter 17 comes next. We didn't read it because it's a story that most people know quite well about the little boy David and the giant Goliath. And there seems to be no mistaking in chapter 17 that David's a boy. In verse 33, for example, King Saul says David can't go and fight Goliath because he's only a boy, while Goliath's been a fighting man since his youth. And again in verse 42, David comes out to fight Goliath, and Goliath sees that he's only a boy and despised him. So here's the issue. How can David be a man, a brave man, a warrior, a man wise of speech, a real man at the end of chapter 16, but only a boy in chapter 17? One option is that the two stories are out of order chronologically, although it doesn't really seem likely that David would kill Goliath and then fade back so much into obscurity that Saul wouldn't know about him when he needs a harp player. Another option is that the servant who recommended David is just talking up David unrealistically simply to impress Saul for some reason, making David out to be more than he really is. But I wonder if there's not a better option. And that's to do with this idea of being a real man. And that is, the servant is speaking almost prophetically, if I could put it that way. Because he recognises something about the boy David that's not in evidence yet. He sees David the way that God sees him. He sees the inside. He sees that the Lord is with him, and that means God can do anything, even with the littlest boy. And even at this age, there's the makings of a man of war, a strong hero, a man of good looks and wise speech. While the men who should be acting like this aren't. And that's the way chapter 17 develops, showing who the real men are. The Philistines and the Israelites line up on hills on opposite sides of a valley. And verse 4, Goliath is the Philistine champion. He's nearly 3 metres tall, which is staggering, and with armour and weapons to match his size. Now, if ever there's a real man, he's it, isn't he? And every day he'd come out and challenge the Israelite army. Verse 8, choose a man, he says, and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. So amongst the Israelites, the search is on for a man. Goliath repeats the taunt in verse 10. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And how do the men of Israel respond? Is there a man to be found? Verse 11. Saul and all the Israelites are terrified. I ain't going out there. No, not me. Right back in chapter 8, the people had wanted a king like the nations. They wanted a king who'd lead them and go out before them and fight their battles. Well, here's Saul's chance. But he's terrified. He might be head and shoulders above the rest, but even he's no match for Goliath. Verse 12, enter David. Verse 14, he's the youngest or littlest of Jesse's sons. But with what we already know, it seems like he might be the answer to the search for a man. Well, Jesse sends him up to the battle with some supplies for his three older brothers, and he arrives just in time for the action. The two sides are lining up to throw insults at each other as per usual, just like they do every day. 40 days, in fact, they carry on like this. In verse 22, there's another lovely little detail. David leaves the cheese sandwiches in the supply tent and runs off to see the action. Kind of the running of youthful enthusiasm, isn't it? You can just imagine this young boy, wide-eyed and red-cheeked, from running. And Goliath steps up, shouts his usual insults. In verse 24, the Israelites see the man, and they all run from him in great fear, terrified. And he's been doing this for 40 days. Is this what the Israelites have been doing for 40 days? Running away. Well, David, the boy, runs to the battle. All the adult soldiers run from the battle. Who's the real man? David watches all that's going on. He hears Goliath's challenge. And he's puzzled. Verse 26. In youthful innocence, he asks the men who are standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David's only concerned for one thing. He's concerned about God's honour. Everyone else amongst the Israelites is concerned for his own safety. David's concern is for God's honour. And so he can't work out why the Israelite men aren't doing anything. Sure, Goliath's big, but he's up against the living God. Surely, it's no contest. His big brother hears what David has said and thinks David's just kind of bragging, trying to look big to impress the other soldiers. And his big brother's furious with him. But Saul hears about it and he summons David, and David says, verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath, your servant will go and fight him. Now, is there a little criticism there of Saul's army or Saul himself? Is a boy willing to stand in the place of men whose hearts fail in fear? And Saul says, you can't do it, you're only a boy. David says, well, I'm looking around and I don't see anyone else putting their hands up. Besides, verse 36, I'm used to fighting lions and bears. I chase after them when they steal my sheep. When it turns and starts chasing me, I stop. I seize it by the hair, I whack it and kill it. That's what I'll do to this uncircumcised Philistine. The Lord will deliver me. Saul agrees. It's not like he has a lot of other options. Verse 37, go and the Lord be with you. Which we already know he is, don't we? But David isn't used to wearing armour and a sword, so he takes his staff and his sling and heads down the valley towards the Philistine camp. Almost casually, if you like, stops at the stream or the creek in the middle of the valley. Probably, I would expect, in view of both armies, he picks up 5 stones. He puts them in his bag, crosses over and keeps walking towards Goliath. I'll ask a question, but I won't answer it now. I'll leave it for you. Maybe you want to discuss it over lunch. Why did David need 5 stones? He only needed 1 to slay Goliath, did he not? What were the other 4 for? I'll leave that with you. David picks up these 5 stones. He walks over towards Goliath, and Goliath's waiting for him with his shield bearer in front of him. And he starts edging closer too, and when he sees the boy David carrying a staff, he curses him by his gods, and he says, verse 43, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? For David, the weapon that he's using is unimportant. He answers in verse 45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You see, a name is far more powerful than a sword. They're bold words for a kid with a stick and a sling and a few stones. But in the end, it's not about the kid, is it? As much as the God behind the kid. That's really what this is about. Because it's the God behind the kid who is the real weapon. And David's words in verse 46 perhaps captures this best. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those who are gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Well, Goliath's heard enough. He moves forward. David runs forward. More running. He pulls out a stone, slings it, and strikes Goliath in the forehead, the only vulnerable spot in his whole armour. The stone, great description, sinks into his skull. And he falls face down the ground before David, just like Goliath's god Dagon had done before the ark of the Lord of the Covenant back in chapter 5. Remember that? Same kind of image. You see, because it's God who's guided the stone and brought the victory. Goliath blasphemes God, and the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. Verse 51, David runs up to him again. Courageous running of a real man. He pulls out Goliath's sword, kills him and cuts off his head. The Philistines flee. Israel attacks. And now they run. And they chase them all the way back to Gath and Ekron. And Gath is Goliath's hometown. That's where we'll leave the detail of the story this morning. But normally at this point in the story, a lot of sermons move on to talk about how we should all be like David and trust God who will help us beat the giants in our lives. But that's not really what this story is about. It's not primarily about you, it's about God's anointed king. That's what the whole book is about. Like Hannah said, God gives strength to his anointed, to his Christ, or Messiah. And David was a pale imitation of the far greater Messiah, his great-great and so on grandson named Jesus. God's champion king, David, points forward to God's ultimate champion king. Here are some broad brush parallels we pick up in chapters 16 and 17. Jesus and David, same family, same hometown. Jesus and David, same opposition from within his own family. Jesus and David, anointed, baptized by a prophet, and the Spirit of God comes on him. Jesus and David face off against a giant. What do I mean by that? Goliath's scaly bronze armour, which is how it's described in verse 5 of chapter 17, is supposed to remind us of a snake. And back in the Garden of Eden, God's enemy tricks and traps and poisons Adam and Eve. What was it? A snake, wasn't it? You see, the snake appears big and strong, and he has a name. His name is Satan. When Jesus is tempted by Satan for, again, 40 days, that's God's champion squaring off against the old enemy, the snake, Satan. At the final showdown, like David before him, Jesus is the picture of weakness, the little weak guy. It's absurd, really, isn't it? Because the weapon Jesus carries is a cross on which he will die. And on the cross, Jesus is even more ridiculed and looks more pathetic than David looks before Goliath. Well, Jesus dies and is buried. And he's down for the count. 1, 2. But on the third day, he rises. You see, way back in the beginning, when the snake deceived Adam and Eve, God made this promise to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Friends, God has kept his promise. Jesus bore on his body the scars of Satan's blows. But he rose triumphant on the third day. He rose from the grave and he crushed the head of Satan. Jesus, like David, is the champion who stands for you. He comes in between and saves his people. Jesus looks weak and small, but God has proved once and for all that he's the biggest and the strongest. And for you today, that's all that matters. Now, I get that there's stuff around us that seems big, gigantic things that trouble us. Yes, we're weak and small. Wars are big. There's environmental and ecological type problems that are big around us. In our world, in our country, there's oppression and exploitation and terrorism. They're all things that seem strong. Our own government policies can be big problems for us, can't they? Like the ones that redefine marriage, or the ones that surround abortion and the direction that that's heading in. Your boss could be a problem, your mortgage, the bills you have to find money for. Escalating conflicts in a relationship can be a big issue. They can all loom large. In fact, there are any number of joints that loom large in our land, aren't there? And you might think that this is what the story is all about. And with God's help, I'm a giant killer. Well, there's at least two problems that can emerge if you're thinking that way. The first one is sometimes referred to as the Messiah complex. You can become a high-strung campaigner against every gigantic problem yourself. And eventually you wear everyone out around you and then yourself. You see a big problem and you think, it's all up to me. It's all up to me to fix this. But the opposite is also a potential problem. It's the not my problem complex. It's where you dismiss every big problem out of hand. You say, well, what can I do about it anyway? So you see a problem and you think, it's not up to me. It's not up to me. We live in anxious times. And in these anxious days, the solution for us is really somewhere in between. It's all up to me and it's not up to me. We do what we can do with who God has made us. But most of all, we pray. Yes, because if 1 Samuel is teaching us anything, it teaches us that big problems require a big God. So let me remind you what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, 1 Samuel is always telling us that God is the winner. And the wise in the story have simple, passionate, single-minded trust in God. And friends, we express that in prayer. This story in 1 Samuel isn't about giving all your problems the name Goliath and thinking, with God's help, I can be a giant killer. Rather, it's about recognising that Jesus is the giant killer, that he's defeated Satan and death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 puts it like this. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death." Can you see what he's saying? Jesus is our champion, and like Israel, we just fall behind him. Friends, you can serve and obey either Satan or Jesus. But to follow Satan is to live in slavery to the fear of death. To live for Satan, you don't have to be some dark occultist, okay? It's really just merely living to maximize pleasure and consumption and experiences and money and status and stuff now. There's plenty of people in our world who are happy with that. You see, when death reigns, it's eat, drink and be merry, isn't it? Maximize it all now while you can. I wonder what's in your diary. Is your diary full of things that just won't survive death? Or are you serving God? Jesus doesn't pull his punches on this. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You have every reason to fear Jesus because he is simply the biggest and the strongest. And yet in his very next breath, verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Be very afraid. Don't be afraid. Why is that? Because to his enemies, Jesus is very big. And they should rightly be afraid. But to his friends, Jesus is very big. And they should rightly be comfortable. He's the Lord. Are you serving the Lord? Jesus' next words in verse 32 help us to know who we are. He says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." God's champion, his Christ, Jesus, was a real man. He looked unimpressive, but he was the only real man, the truest, manliest man who ever lived. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who never sinned. He's the perfect earthly representative of God, the perfect standard against which all humanity is measured against. Perfect love combined with perfect power. Perfect justice combined with perfect mercy. Courageous compassion, consistent integrity, sacrificial servant leadership. Motivation and action always perfectly in line. A desire to please his heavenly Father alone. And perfect submission and obedience to him alone. This Jesus, he's our champion. And we're called to honour him and worship him. And follow and imitate him. And that means being a real man or woman, reflecting the truest, manliest man who ever lived. It means not being distracted by earthly appearances. Give up on impressing people. Don't worry about looking weak or weird, or part of what people might think is an impotent church. Do what's right, whatever the cost. Let go of fear and the need for comfort or acceptance. Let go of rights and step up to your responsibilities. Seek God's approval alone. That's being a real man or woman like Jesus. Know your champion. Love him, follow him, and serve him. Let's pray.